Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and you follow along as I read. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Please be seated, and let's ask for God's help in these next moments. I want to do that, Father. My ability as a human and as a preacher is nothing unless you empower these words. Thank you that you have inspired your word. And I pray that as your word is hopefully, faithfully exegeted, that you will move, convict, encourage, exhort, shine the glories of your Son deeply in our hearts. In his name, amen. There is a legend. I have no idea whether it is true or not, but it's fascinating to think about this, and I love mysteries from history. The legend is that Alexander I, who had led Russia from 1801 until his death 23 years later, who had defeated Napoleon himself in 1812, who ruled Poland and Finland, it is conjectured that he faked his own death and lived as a monk in Siberia for, I think, four more decades. And as a matter of fact, I was reading or listening to something that said actually when they exhumed his coffin, they found that it was filled with rocks. I love mysteries from history, and I have no idea whether it's true or not. You can do study that on your own. Alexander I, the Tsar of Russia, and come to your own conclusions. But I am going to offer this as a suggestion. If indeed this happened, that he was so tired of living as the Tsar of Russia that he faked his own death and lived in isolation in Siberia, if that is true, he did not live out the rest of his life in accordance with who he was. He was royal. He was a part of the monarchy, whatever you would want to call it, with the czars in Russia in the 1800s. And he chose, and again, I have no idea whether it's true or not. Probably not. But let's pretend for a minute that it is. That he chose to live as someone and as something totally different than who he really was. We see all kinds of examples like that in life, and that is completely antithetical to what Scripture tells us about those whose identity is in Christ and the gospel, and then how they are to live. If you've been united with Jesus, set free from sin, no longer a slave to sin, reconciled to God, a new nature, all of the elements of the gospel, the Bible makes it clear that who we are in everything in our lives, our relationships, what we value, matches up with that. And so as we read these verses, this specific phrase that Paul gives in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ is foundational as far as the gospel having a profound effect on our manner of life. Paul's emphasis on valuing and magnifying Jesus in verses 20 through 26, where we've been the last 2 weeks, continues. So obviously we know that this was all one letter, and so he's moving along, building on the foundation of what he's already said. It continues in an exhortation to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. This is a result of the reality of verses 20 through 26, that God has given us the capacity to see and savor Christ and desire for him to be magnified. It aligns with what the gospel accomplishes in the first place, and it has comprehensive effects. In those three phrases that I just mentioned, there was it's a result of the reality of verses 20 through 26. This is in your notes. It aligns with what the gospel accomplishes in the first place and has comprehensive effects. Those three phrases, we will identify those in three questions that we ask in our outline. The first question is, how does this connect to the previous verses? The second question is, what is implied in the exhortation to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? Then the third question is, then what specific elements are emphasized? By the way, I don't want you to get scared at the fact that your outline goes onto a second page. On number two, the A through H that we have there, we will run through those pretty quickly because they're not in the text, but they are foundational to who we are as far as identity in Christ. Also, I want you to remember this before we dive into the text. Remember the theme of Philippians. The gospel's implications are life-transforming, saint-connecting, and joy-giving. That's going to be woven into everything that Paul is exhorting the Philippians, and therefore us, to do here. And also, remember this. The first two questions that I have here in my outline, which take up the majority of your notes, they deal with how living in a manner worthy of the gospel fits with our identity. And then the third question that I ask in the outline, we will give the answers as to what the text tells us to do if it is true that we have received the gospel and we do take seriously what it means to live in a manner that is worthy of it. So let's ask these first two questions before we actually look at the text verse by verse. How does this connect to the previous verses? As I've said to you before, I think that verses 20 and 21 of Philippians 1 are some of the most crucial verses in Scripture that get down to the very meaning of life. To enjoy Christ and glorify Him. And then Paul's desire for himself for that to be true, and then to give that to the Philippians, that reality flows into him telling the Philippians to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So how does this connect to those previous verses? First of all, it fits with Paul's greatest desire himself, valuing and magnifying Jesus, which verses 20 and 21 say, to live is Christ, to die equally is gain. So either way I win. If I'm living, it's Christ. If I'm dying, it's Christ. So my desire is to enjoy him so much that in life or in death, he's magnified. Philippians 3:10, where we will be in a matter of weeks. That I may know him. Fits with Paul's greatest desire himself, valuing and magnifying Jesus. And though we move on from Philippians 1:20 and 21, oh, brothers and sisters, my prayer for myself and for you is that that continues to grip us. Seeing the value of Jesus, valuing him like we were designed to do, and then magnifying him. But then secondly, it fits with his desire to serve the Philippians for their joy in glorifying Jesus. Last week we talked about the fact that Paul believes that God's going to get him out of prison so that he can minister to the Philippians so that they, like him, can value and magnify Jesus, which again is what they were made for. And that gives them and us the greatest satisfaction. So living in a manner that is worthy of the gospel fits with the fact that the gospel has changed me, has changed my eyes to see the value of Jesus and therefore desire his glory. And it's all encompassing. It's Paul and the Philippians, and therefore it's us. Also, it is only the gospel that can create this. 2 Corinthians 4:4 words the gospel in an interesting way. It says that the gospel is the gospel of the glory of Christ. And we know the gospel means good news. So what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4 is this. It is the good news of Jesus being glorious. And only the gospel gives you the capacity to see and appreciate and find your identity and satisfaction in the glory of Jesus. So how are we brought into and stay in the reality of living being Christ, of dying being gain, and magnifying Jesus? The gospel! That is the only means to live in that reality. So this is a good time, toward the beginning of our sermon, to ask you, the majority of us have trusted Christ, repented of our sins at some time in the past. And one of the most fundamental realities of all of the dozens of nuances of the gospel, one of the most fundamental realities is that when God forgives you for your sin, gives you a new heart, all of the elements of the gospel, he gives you a heart that sees and savors the value of Jesus. So are you living in the reality of that? And then I would also ask, whether you're here in the room or whether you're watching on YouTube, the infinite merit and worth of the Son of God, who created everything we see, who became a man, who both never sinned on the negative side of God's law, but then on the positive side, showed love and mercy and forgiveness and everything else, fully fulfilled his Father's commands. And then, the most fundamental and glorious reality in all of history, paid the penalty for my and your sin, instead of us being condemned in hell forever, took upon himself our punishment, and then rose again, demonstrating he had defeated death. The value of that person. Do you see? Do you see the value of him? And if you have not seen how sinful you are, you have broken God's law. You stand condemned before him, and he will justly judge you in eternity in hell. Unless you not only see the depth and magnitude of your sin, but you see the depth and magnitude of the value of Jesus, and you repent of that sin and put your faith in him. That's the gospel that I pray that all of my brothers and sisters continue to live in that glorious reality. But also, I would plead with anyone who's not embraced that to do it today. That's the gospel that brings us into the whole reality of seeing and savoring Jesus and magnifying him, of which we are supposed to live in a manner that's worthy. So in this previous section, Paul states what his passion is, and then he desires for this to be embraced by the Philippians. And what this looks like now in this text is living as those who have been affected by that gospel. And I'm going to say something that probably will get me in trouble with a lot of people. That takes away this category that was created by Christians some years ago, that a person can say a prayer and then live a life that has no orientation toward Christ at all and no fruit in their life, and then think that that person has been changed by the gospel. The gospel changes you. It makes you something that you weren't. Which leads us into our second question. What is implied in the exhortation to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? So that phrase in verse 27, when Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What's implied in that? I have, I don't know what number matches up with H, but I have H amount of observations that come from the rest of Scripture that aren't necessarily all of the implications of the gospel, but specifically what I came up with here, and I may have missed some, but they are implications of the gospel as to how it affects your life. So we're going to go through all of these, hopefully, quickly. And I wanted you to have, this is typically something that I wouldn't even put in the outline, but I wanted you to have these in front of you so that you could say, okay, what does it mean to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? Well, if this has been a part of the gospel that has affected me, then here are the results. There's a reality, first of all, before I get into A through H, that we're not worthy of the gospel. Right? This statement that you probably have heard, Jesus saw your value and therefore died for you, is completely unbiblical. Jesus saw your sin and therefore died for you. Now, we are valuable in him, and we have value as bearers of God's image. But ultimately, no one could ever be worthy of the gospel in this idea that I deserved for Jesus to die for me. Who would ever say that? Who could ever say that from the Bible? So there's that reality that we're not worthy of the gospel. The gospel is the news about Jesus's worth and work. However, Paul's not going to contradict truth here. So I have to say, in salvation, God gives us a heart and every resource, the Spirit, the Word, everything else, to live in line with the gospel. And in that sense, live in a manner of life that's worthy of it. Here's the first answer to my question, what is implied in the exhortation to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel? The gospel makes us new with a righteous standing and orientation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior and been a recipient of the new birth, the fact that God takes out this heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh, that we're a new creation, you're new. It doesn't mean that we don't still deal with the flesh, but we have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. We have a new orientation, no longer loving sin, but now loving God. Second, we gratefully remember it in its necessity. Was what Jesus did necessary so that we would not spend an eternity under God's condemnation? Also in its eternal plan. Well, brothers and sisters, how wonderful it is to think of verses like Romans chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. The eternal golden chain of God's redemption. The scope of God's eternal plan where he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. He accomplished the actual events of it. Both in Israel being the cradle from which the Messiah would come, the actual incarnation, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the whole scope of the eternal plan. If you have trusted Jesus, you are a part of something that has always existed to you personally. Revelation tells us that if we've trusted Christ, our names were written in the book of life when? Before the foundation of the world. And so we go all the way back to eternity past, when you, as an individual, were on God's mind in Christ, and we'll go all the way to eternity future where you will be secure in and treasuring Christ forever. So the scope. And then we gratefully remember his grace. I mean, just from a practical viewpoint, am I daily thinking to myself, the fact that I have a new heart and I love Jesus and I don't love sin and haven't left my wife and murdered 1,000 people and on and on and on is only because of God's grace. And then we also gratefully remember the gospel's accomplisher. Little red line did not come up on my word document, so accomplisher is a real word. And we know who that accomplisher is. We gratefully remember Jesus. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 21. We also have a new treasure and master, freed from what enslaved us. Listen, some of us have been saved so long that we don't really remember what it's like to be 100% enslaved to sin. Now, we should remember that, because how many of you believers who've been saved for a long time still sin? And even those temptations to sin, and sometimes when we give in to sin and have seasons of struggling with sin and feel overwhelmed by it, should remind us that before regeneration, we loved it. We had no hope. We were totally slaves of it. But now we're freed from it. Romans 6:18, and having been set free from sin, we've become slaves of a new master, slaves of righteousness. And we have a new treasure. No longer is your treasure yourself. We have a new master. What does Jesus say in John chapter 8, verse 44? You are of your father, the devil. So before we're saved, our master biblically is the devil. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. But now, in Christ, we have a new treasure and master. We're free from what enslaved us. Fourth, we have a new citizenship with new priorities and allegiances. Now, specifically, this is directly related to the way Paul worded verse 27 in Greek. You may have this in your footnotes. The Greek here can be translated, only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel. Now, this would matter to Philippi. You probably don't remember, but way back when we introduced Philippians a couple of months ago, we talked about how it was a big deal that they were real citizens of Rome, even though Philippi was in Greece. And so they had every privilege of being a Roman citizen in this, like in the Roman Empire. There were these outposts of a little Rome in wherever it was. In chapter 3, verse 20, he will also allude to this when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for Jesus. So to be a Roman citizen didn't just mean to be born or live in a province. It meant to be Roman in every sense. The Philippians would have understood that. Thinking, ways, culture, allegiances. So what's Paul doing here when he says, live as citizens worthy of the gospel? We're directed to a higher focus, a higher citizenship, a higher identity and standard of conduct and allegiance. And it's interesting that, you know, in our auditorium here, and there's nothing wrong with it, we have an American flag and we have a Christian flag. Remember when Jesus said something to the extent of, if you don't hate your mom and dad and brothers and sisters in comparison to the way you love me, you're not, I don't remember how he worded it, but essentially, you're not a follower of mine. That same thing can be projected to our allegiances. Now, I'm glad that I do not live in Uzbekistan. I'm glad I don't live in Nigeria, where Christians are being murdered right and left, or China. as Lee Greenwood said, I'm proud to be an American. But the comparison of my loyalty and allegiance to and citizenship with this, to this, should be vast. We're directed to a higher focus. We're to live in a way that befits our true citizenship. And I will tell us that if our citizenship is so much to heaven, that it will inform how we live as Americans. It'll inform how we vote, right? Because there are moral things that are part of the political spectrum that clearly are delineated in Scripture. We're to live in a way that befits our true citizenship, who we are in Christ, and that the gospel truly changes and affects us. Our primary allegiance is to God, not Rome, or not the United States, or Canada. I'm glad my allegiance isn't to Canada. I'm just kidding. I have friends from Canada. Or anything else. Our primary allegiance is to where we are truly citizens. And I just want to say also, from a pastoral perspective, that will free us from the stress that happens every 4 years leading up to November. And so I just want to be practical. If Donald Trump wins the election, we're citizens of heaven. If Joe Biden wins the election, we're citizens of heaven. Whatever happens with the Supreme Court, whatever happens with our local government, I mean, you can't watch TV without, right, Elise Galvin and Don Young fighting and Al Gross and Dan Sullivan fighting, all of these things. Those things are informed by the fact that we're citizens of heaven. Our primary allegiance is to God, not Rome, at least in their situation. And our king is Jesus, not Caesar, and not Dunleavy or Trump or Biden or whoever. So that causes us to properly prioritize and identify and evaluate. Okay, fifth answer to that question. Our loves have been reoriented. 1 John 2:15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that's pretty clear. So therefore, if the love of the Father is in you, if you've been a recipient of the gospel, you don't love the world. Now, that doesn't mean we don't, you know, eat or even watch TV and movies or listen to music or, you know, engage in the things of the world. But I think you understand what it means to love the world. If the love of the Father is in us through the gospel, we don't love the world. Our loves have been reoriented. Would you be here on a Sunday morning sitting through a 45-minute sermon or whatever and singing together and giving your hard-earned money and all the things we do together if the gospel had not reoriented your loves? We love people from different backgrounds, from different experiences, with different preferences, as Paul will say in a minute, all because of the fact that our loves have been reoriented. Six, those who are united to Jesus reflect him. John 15:5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you're in me, you're going to bear fruit, for apart from me, you can't do anything. So again, if I've been a recipient of the gospel, if I've been united to Jesus, I reflect him, for his nature is now in me through the Holy Spirit. Seventh, we have the presence of God in us through that Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? And then Paul says, therefore glorify God in your body. God himself, we talked about this often, this idea that at the very beginning of time, God made it that he would dwell with man in Eden. What did man do? Immediately messed it up. And then God starts this process to where he will dwell again with mankind through Israel in a building where there's the glory of God in the tabernacle and temple and in the most holy place, but also this separation. And then what does God do? He actually comes in the second person of the Trinity as Jesus becomes a man while fully retaining his deity so that God can be with man. And then what does Jesus say to his disciples before he is crucified? I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit so that God dwelling in me becomes a part of this whole redemptive process that's going on. And then in finality, in eternity, we're going to dwell with God. God will be in their midst. Eden will be restored. So right now, you and I are a part of an eternal redemptive plan of God being with his creation inside us. That should, therefore, make me think I have the capacity and the responsibility to live as a citizen worthy of the gospel. And then lastly, the gospel is powerful. It accomplishes what God desires. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That certainly is as far as belief to initially become a Christian, but that word, that the Greek word, the tense there, believes, I believe, is about continuing to believe. So the gospel's powerful. It accomplishes what God intends. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember the theme of Philippians, one of our three observations? The gospel, the implications of the gospel are life transforming. And so those seven or eight answers to the question, though they aren't necessarily in the text, they are answers to what it means to live in a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel. If you've trusted Christ, these things are true. They're true. It's who you are. Now, let me ask the third question as we walk through the actual elements of the text. Then what specific elements are emphasized? Paul's going to give five realities that will be happening in your life if A through H are true. That's why I took the time to go through those. If you have been made a new creation, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have a new love, new orientation, if you're thankful for all of that Jesus has done, these things, Paul says, should be natural, but then also definable. First of all, verse 27, it unites us to other believers. Verse 27, Paul says, whether I come and see you or am absent. This is why, by the way, I believe that Paul is leaving room for the fact that he may not get out of prison. Or it could just be that he still may get out of prison, because, like he said in verses 22 through 26, but he may not make it to Philippi. Whatever the circumstance is, he's saying, whether I'm with you or whether I'm not, I may hear, and so their manner of life is being proclaimed, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit. Again, our theme, the implications of the gospel are saint connecting. The one spirit here is rooted in the same gospel experience that they have all experienced and the same Holy Spirit. So I don't think it's talking about the Holy Spirit here, but we have a spirit that gives us oneness. Why? Because we have the same Holy Spirit. The emphasis on unity may hint to the problem of personal conflict that was there. So I don't think that anybody has an axe to grind in a serious way with anyone in this church. But the whole reality of one of the reasons that Paul is writing Philippians is still true, because that can happen in a church. And so it's important for us when Paul says that living in a manner as a citizen that is worthy of the gospel and all of the ways that you have been affected by the gospel means that there is to be a unity with other believers. Now again, this doesn't mean that we always like and listen to the same music. It doesn't mean we all have the same recreational preferences. It may not always mean that we dot our I's and cross our T's totally on eschatology, right? Because I'm the only one that is right on the end times. Or even some minor third issue, sometimes even secondary issue, theological differences with which Christians have disagreed for many, many years. So how can we be united? The gospel unites us. Because Paul goes on and he says in the rest of verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So secondly, it gives us a like-mindedness to strive together in the gospel. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel with one mind. Living worthy of the gospel, this gospel that has done all of these things that we've already mentioned to us and in us, is to produce a like-mindedness in what we value. Well, what do we value? Go back to verses 20 and 21. We value the one who is of the utmost value. To live is Christ and to die is gain. And we together have that same like-mindedness so that he is magnified. He's magnified when we're together, when we sing, when we give, when we talk. And he's magnified as we take the value of him to those who don't yet see the value of him. That magnifies him as the gospel is proclaimed. And I think that's what Paul's getting at here. He's getting at evangelism. Because we're together proclaiming what we value. Listen, evangelism doesn't have to be programs. All it needs to be is Christians together seeing the value of Jesus and not being able to contain that value to those who so desperately need it, who are going to hell. So it's corporate evangelism and then simply living in light of Christ. It's active, right? He's talking about striving. So if all of the gospel implications are true, then we're going to be united to other believers. We're going to have a like-mindedness to strive together. And so this does change the way we act, rooted in who we are. Third, verse 28, it takes away our fear of man. The opponents in verse 28 that Paul talks about are opponents of the gospel. They're the unsaved. Now, he talked earlier about some opponents of his, but he included them in the Christian category even though they had wrong motivations. But here he says, he talks about their destruction. So this is unsaved people. To be so shaped by the gospel and to live accordingly allows us to see the value and power of God compared to the value and power of his and our opponents. Jesus says in John 15, 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Then the second part means that when we are not frightened, the opponents will recognize that such fortitude could only come from God. And this in some way points to their own judgment. Now this isn't easy, for we so often slide into fear of man. It requires an eternal focus, a trust in God's sovereignty, and then back to verses 20 and 21, seeing the worth of Jesus. And I believe this with all my heart. A person that has been affected and continues to be affected by the infinite value of Jesus will fear no other man. And also, you're a citizen of something that is eternal compared to the temporariness of where we are. What does Jesus say? What can finally man do to you? Well, he can kill you. But God can both kill you and kill your soul. And so what does Jesus mean by that? Don't fear man. So value God that everyone else's opinion of you, whether they are the unsaved opponents or whatever else, fades. In verse 29 also, it bestows on us equally wonderful gifts, faith and suffering. In verse 29, Paul identifies two distinct things God has granted or given to us for Jesus' sake: believing in him and suffering. The suffering that the Philippians and we endure for the sake of Christ, as Paul says, is wisely and lovingly given by God. Granted for the sake of Christ. And it is just as much from him and from his love and grace as, what's the comparison here? The gift of faith. Persecution demonstrates that we belong to God. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, what does Paul say, will be persecuted. Just to kind of pry into your lives, how are you living in that reality right now? Is my valuing of Jesus and my living in light of all of those implications, is it coming against this culture and the world's way of thinking and living? If not corporately, but then also individually. Now, I want to say carefully something about the elevation of two gifts that are given. God gives you the gift of suffering, but he also gives you the gift of faith. Faith is caused by sovereign regeneration by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, which causes us to believe. Now, this has been a point of contention for decades and centuries in Christianity. Is my faith what causes the new birth? Or is the new birth what causes my faith? I believe biblically the new birth causes my faith. Acts chapter 3, verse 16 says that our faith is through Jesus. Acts 16, 14, Lydia, the Lord opened her heart so that she would believe. 1 John 5, 1, everyone who believes has been born of God. And then Ephesians 2, 8, by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. And people have argued about this for years and years. In one category is the absolute sovereignty of God, that he chose us in time past, that he even through the gospel gives the gift of faith so that our hearts are changed and we believe. Which, by the way, happens immediately, right? You don't get given the gift. You're not regenerated and then like 10 years later you believe. It's perfectly simultaneous. But the reason that I emphasize that is to tell you that when you think about the biblical reality of the fact that you didn't even generate your own faith, God gave that to you, what does it produce? Absolute thankfulness and gratitude and worship. Like, me believing in Jesus right now is not because I had more sense than the person next to me who's unsaved. It is only because God showed me mercy. And so even the entrance into justification, I'm thankful for. It's a gift. And therefore, when I realize the magnitude of that, where's Paul's comparison here? When I suffer for Christ's sake, because I'm standing firm for the gospel, I'm living as a citizen that is beyond this world when I suffer. That too has been granted. And remember the gospel implication? The implications of the gospel are joy-giving. I can have joy in suffering, for God's granted it when it's for the sake of Christ. Then finally, in verse 30, I know I've gone a little longer than normal, but I really wanted to give those 7 or 8 foundational realities of what it means to live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So verse 30, again, it provides examples and partnership. They reflect Paul and they pray for him. Verse 30, he says, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Well, they would know firsthand of Paul's issues in Philippi. Right? He casts out the demon girl in Acts chapter 16, gets thrown in jail. Opposition like crazy. But they partner with him and they rejoice with him. The gospel is saint connecting. They can be strengthened knowing they are sharing with Paul. And we've experienced this, right? When another Christian suffers or is going through the same thing we are, what does it do for us? It encourages us and fortifies us. Participating in the gospel, being a citizen that is worthy of the gospel, makes these elements a reality. But lest you think that I have to dig deep in my own strength to manufacture these 5 elements of living, they merely reflect what it means to have received it. And that's why you have those A through H on your sheet. So in verses 20 through 30, this whole section in the last 3 weeks, if Christ is of such value that to be satisfied in him is to glorify him, whether in life or death, then we will live as those who have participated in the gospel. It'll transform us. It will unite us. And it will give us joy. But the good news, which reflects the good news, is that though there is effort and sacrifice, and even in the text, suffering involved, the capability and the inclination to live in this manner finally does not rest in you, but in the one of infinite value who gave us the good news in the first place. So, yes, Paul has a right to tell us how to live. It's right there. But it all comes from the fact of who we are. So treasure who you are in Christ. Live in the reality of, again, A through H. And these things, unity, striving together, no fear of man, suffering, which is equal with faith as far as gifts, partnership and suffering, all of those things, they will be a reality too. Please pray with me. Pray, Father, that you will give us understanding through your Spirit who dwells in us that maybe I've been incapable of, but would you please bless your word? Cause us to first of all, just glory in the reality of what it means that we are citizens of a different kingdom. And it has so transformed us. And then may we take these things seriously because of our identity in Christ and every resource he has given us to accomplish these things. And we ask it in his name. Amen.